If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me for our scripture reading to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. Matthew, chapter 22. And we will be reading verses 1 through 14. Let us listen carefully now to the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" So far the reading of God's holy word. We come this morning to the third parable of this group of three. And as we have looked at the previous two parables, we want to understand, as we've come now to the third parable, how they work together. They are parables that are working together to communicate a central truth. And what is that truth? It is about the way that the kingdom of heaven has now broken into this world through the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, but specifically, it is about the way in which, because of the rejection of the Israelites in their unbelief, that God is now making a new community. Those who will put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are looking specifically at the way in which Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews of Jesus' day, in their rejection of Christ and of His authority. Jesus wants them to understand the implications. And each of these three parables speak of judgment, don't they? Now, how do these parables speak about judgment? It is the way in which there are two groups represented in each of these three parables. Remember the first one, verses 28 through 32 of chapter 21, the parable of the two sons. So you have the father who is the owner of a vineyard, you have the two sons, and here Jesus directs this parable to the Pharisees, and in essence, he says to them, "You are like the second son in this parable who says that you are obedient, that you will go out and work in the vineyard of your Father, representing the kingdom of God. But that second son does not go. These Pharisees are being shown to be those who claim to be obedient, claim to be righteous, but they in fact are proven in their unbelief, in their resistance of God's authority in His Word and in His Son, Jesus, that they are the ones who are in danger of not entering the kingdom of God. And who is entering the kingdom of God ahead of them? These notorious so-called sinners who, according to the Pharisees, are far from God. And yet, what does Jesus say? It is they who have listened to John the Baptist, who have submitted to the authority of God through John, and specifically, they have repented. They have turned from their sin. And because of repentance, these sinners are finding salvation and life. We come to the second parable, and again we have a vineyard. Here we see that the parable speaks about the way in which wicked tenants, representing the Pharisees, they abuse and put to death the messengers of the owner of the vineyard who come to collect the fruits. And this again represents Israel. It represents the prophets who have come to bring the call to repentance and obedience. And these Pharisees, like their forefathers, have resisted the prophets of God, including John the Baptist. And then we have a further development, don't we? Because this parable brings into view the son of the owner of the vineyard who comes. And what do they do to the son? They put him to death as well. And this speaks about Jesus. It is a prophecy of what is coming at the end of this Passion Week when he will be crucified. But here in that second parable, it is also about the authority of God that trumps the authority of these religious leaders, because the stone that the builders have rejected is the stone that God has chosen to be the cornerstone, and he, through the resurrection of Christ, is going to build his church. Now we come to this third parable. And what do we find? We find an even fuller development here taking place. Because remember, the first parable focuses on John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. The second parable rehearses Old Testament history and brings us up to the death of Jesus Christ. But now, in this third parable, we look back not only on all of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament history, to the present time where in which Jesus is speaking, but we have in this parable a preview of the coming era of the church, the New Covenant era of salvation history. And therefore, we want to see this morning how this becomes our story as well, how we must pay attention to this parable, how we must understand about these two groups that are spoken of. Just as there were two sons in the first parable, there are two groups of tenants, and the new tenants replace the wicked tenants. So now we have two groups of wedding guests, those who are invited to the wedding feast of the son of the king. And we want to understand, as we look at these two groups, how though they are invited, not all will enjoy the feast. Two groups who are invited to the wedding feast of the king's son, but not all who are invited will actually partake of and enjoy the feast. Well, let's dive in here. Jesus says this is a parable about the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is represented by the kingdom of this king and by the wedding feast itself. And therefore, we are looking once again at the way in which the kingdom of God has been revealed in and through the coming of Jesus Christ. And first, we have a first group of invited guests. And this first group of invited guests, we are told in verse 2, is that they are invited before even the parable begins. Notice that in verse 2. The king gave a wedding feast for his son. And in verse 3, he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And verse 4, again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. These first four verses reflect what would be typical of Jesus' day. That if the king was going to have a wedding and send out invitations, in that day there was not a particular concern for the specific date and time of the wedding, like we would receive a wedding invitation today, that the wedding will be on such and such a day at such and such a time. No, the king would make known to those who were invited that this was coming. But what is reflected here is that typical practice that when the time had come, messengers would be sent out to tell those who had already been invited, now the feast is ready. Now is the time to come. Everything has been prepared. The oxen, the fatted calf has been slaughtered. You can just get the picture here of the king is serving the best food and the best wine. And what a privilege it would have been for these who were invited by the king to come to the wedding of the king's son. Now, we know even in our own day, as we've looked recently at the events in England, of what it means when there's a royal wedding. And how big of a to-do it is, and how much goes into that, and what a privilege it would be to be invited to the royal wedding. Well, that is the picture that is being painted here, is that here is a high privilege. And who are those who have already been invited? Jesus is speaking again about the nation of Israel. You see, they are the chosen people of the Old Covenant, aren't they? They have already been given a privilege that no other people or nation has ever had. That God called them to Himself. He brought them out of their slavery in Egypt. He made them to be His treasured possession. He prepared a place in Canaan, the promised land. He drove out the enemies of Israel, the Canaanites, and He made this land, a land flowing with milk and honey, that place for His people to dwell. And what's more, He dwelt with them. There the temple was built so that God, the God of heaven and earth, the God who redeemed His people, came to inhabit that temple in the midst of His people Israel. Now, the messengers, again, like the previous parable, represent the calling of the prophets that God sent, the messengers that were sent to His people to speak to them of their disobedience, to call them to repentance and to return to God and to obedience to His law. Here, we are now specifically looking at the culmination of the ministry of the prophets that prepared the way for the coming of the King's Son Himself. And so, like the previous parable, again, we have mention of the Son. And this, of course, speaks of Jesus. And this particular parable is reminding us that God not only gave a privileged position to Israel, they have been invited to the wedding feast, that is, they have been prepared by the Old Testament prophets. They have been spoken to by John the Baptist as the forerunner of Christ. And even Jesus Himself has preached and has taught and has worked miracles in their midst. All of these things that speak about the coming of the Messiah. And so this wedding feast was a typical type of analogy, if you will, of a great banquet that the Jews were anticipating when the Messiah would come. And confirmation of that picture is found for us even in the book of Revelation, right? When we are looking at the fulfillment that Jesus brings, He is the King's Son, He is the Messiah. And what will He prepare for His subjects on that great day of His second coming, the day of the Lord's coming? Revelation 19 tells us in verse 9, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And so the imagery is unmistakable. The privileged position of the Israelites as God's covenant people. They have already been invited to expect the Messiah to come. Jesus is now in their midst. But did you notice that not only is there this typical send out the messengers to say, okay, come on, the feast is prepared, it's now ready, but a second time, right? They ignored Him. In verse 3, they would not come. And verse 4, again, He sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited. And what did they do? They paid no attention, verse 5. They went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Verse 6, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Notice the contrast. The king is not only generous, he is not only given this privileged position to these who are invited to the wedding feast, he's not only been patient with them, sending out even a second time his messengers to tell them to come, come, for the banquet feast has been prepared. But now, by way of contrast, we see the rejection of those who have been invited. And notice the rejection consists of two things. Number one, indifference, apathy. They believe that this great event is not worth their time, not worth their attention. This is a very shocking response, right? Who doesn't want to come to the royal wedding? But they act as if their ordinary affairs, the things that they have going on in their everyday lives, their business, their plans, their schedules, they cannot be bothered by this wedding feast. And they go on ignoring the messengers of the king. But the second part of their rejection is more serious. Because others respond not merely with apathy or indifference, but with violence, with hatred. They actually abuse and put to death, treating shamefully these servants and messengers that the king has sent to tell them to come to the feast. Now, notice these two aspects and how typical they are in every age by those who, in their unbelief, do not want to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just Israelites, it's not just the Pharisees of Jesus' day, but here in this response is a typical description of the response that we also may expect when we share the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. When we invite sinners to come to God for life, for salvation, it is typical that many will simply turn away with apathy, indifference, and they believe that the ordinary things of their daily lives are more important than to be bothered with this talk of spiritual things, of the things of God, the things of Scripture, the things of Jesus Christ. But also, the church will also face, remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that those who come to Him are blessed if they are persecuted on account of Christ, because that is the way that the prophets of old were also treated. And that's the picture here, is that there are those who will be angry in their rebellion against God. And in their anger against God, you see, they direct that hostility toward God's people. And so we see persecution occurring against the church even today. And we may expect that kind of treatment from the unbelieving world in which we live. Well, what happens next? In verse 7, we are told that the king is angry at the response of those who have been invited. And again, remember, we're focusing especially on Israel, the Old Covenant people. We are focusing especially on the religious leaders of the Jews in Jesus' day. And Jesus here says that, like in the previous parables, there is a warning. There is a warning that God is going to judge those who reject Him, who have rejected His Messiah, and who have treated shamefully His messengers, His servants, His prophets, who have come before Him. And what do we read here in verse 7? The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Now, there's something, if you think about it, that is unusual here. In an ordinary story, you would expect that the city in which those who are invited as guests to the king's wedding banquet are dwelling in the king's city. But Jesus here is making a distinction, isn't he? He's using language that tells us of a transition. It is telling us of not only the rejection in unbelief of on the part of the Israelites, many of the Jews of Jesus' day who have rejected Jesus. But it is now also speaking about God's rejection of His covenant people. And the fact that, like in the Old Testament, remember how through the prophets, God warned the Israelites over and over again that if they continued in their rebellion, their unbelief, and their disobedience, that they would be exiled from the Holy Land. They would be carried away into captivity. And surprisingly to the Israelites of the Old Testament, it shouldn't have been a surprise, but it was, that God even used the pagan nations around them to bring His chastisement, to bring His judgment to bear upon His people. He used the Assyrians. He used the Babylonians. He used the Persians. And even, you might say, even in one sense, before all of that, when Israel was held captive in Egypt, the Egyptians were used in God's hands to prepare the way for the Exodus and for the deliverance that God would bring for His people. Well, what does Romans 7 imply? I'm sorry, what does Matthew 22, verse 7 imply here? It implies that the city of Jerusalem is no longer going to be called God's city. Remember, we have to link it with what we've just seen earlier. Jesus has cleansed the temple. Jesus has cursed the fig tree. Jesus has indicated in the first two parables that the old covenant people are being displaced and replaced by a new covenant people. And verse 7 is implying what will be spoken of in two chapters later in Matthew 24 that speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem and the tearing down of the temple at the hands of the Romans. We call this the event of 70 AD, when God uses the Romans to march into Jerusalem and lay siege. And we believe that what the Gospels are speaking about here is a temporal judgment, if you will, at the hands of the Romans, where God is signaling that those who reject His Messiah Jesus from the old covenant people of Israel, that God is putting an end to the Old Testament ceremonies, putting an end to worship at the temple, putting an end to the sacrificial system, and the signal of this transition that is occurring through the fulfillment of Jesus Christ as the Savior, the Messiah, the Redeemer, is that God Himself is bringing this temporal judgment and destruction upon Jerusalem. That is what seems to be implied here in verse 7. There, in the events of 70 AD, the temple is set on fire. There is also then the destruction of many of the Israelites in that time. And it is something that reminds us of the kind of holy war that God waged in the Old Testament. But now it is being turned against those who have self-consciously rejected Jesus as the Messiah. What will happen next? Well, the second half of this parable is now turning the corner. and it is turning the corner in redemptive history. Because now we see in verse 8 that there is a new wave of messengers who will be sent out by the king. He says to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy." Verse 9, "Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Here, the analogy becomes clear. We are turning from old covenant to new covenant. We have now a new wave of messengers who are going to proclaim the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. The wedding feast has come. Jesus has come. And now salvation will be proclaimed in His name, not only throughout Israel, but to the farthermost reaches of the earth. Here is a picture of new covenant preachers and messengers, beginning with the apostles in the book of Acts, going from Jerusalem to Judea to the uttermost parts of the earth. It is that proclamation of the gospel that, as the parable says, it's going into the highways and byways, going out into the roads and pulling off of the streets whomever can be found. And you notice the difference, right? That in the first group, those who were those invited already. We begin this parable with the privileged position of Israel as the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. They should have expected and embraced their Messiah and recognized Him when He came. Now, we have a new group of invited guests. And again, there is an emphasis here on privilege, because it's not those who were already invited. In fact, it says that those who are now being invited are just the everyday people out on the streets. And you get the idea. You see, these are those whom the Israelites would consider to be Gentiles, outsiders to the covenant. And it also mentions both bad and good. Both bad and good are being invited to the wedding feast. Now, this language of bad and good could have several different implications. Perhaps it's referring simply to the fact that now the gospel is going out without discrimination, that the outward call of the gospel, preaching the good news of salvation, is to go forth to everyone, not just to those who seem to be worthy, those who seem to be good in themselves. No, the message of salvation is for those who recognize that they are sinners, that they are in need of salvation. And the good news of the gospel is to be taken to those who are lost, those who are living in their sin. Notice how these messengers are seeking. They are seeking guests to come to the banquet. They are going out and giving that invitation to anyone and everyone. But it is also possible that the bad and the good is implying here what is going to be developed next in the parable. And that is to say that in the New Testament church, just like in the Old Testament church, there are both wheat and tares. There are those who are true believers, and there are those who are what we call false professors. That is, they, with their mouth, profess to believe in Jesus, but they are not actually truly converted, not actually truly saved. And it could be here that the bad and the good is setting the stage in our parable so that what we see in verses 11 through 14 is the parallel to the first half of the parable. In the first half of the parable, not everyone who was invited is going to end up enjoying and partaking of the wedding feast. In the second half of the parable, it's the same thing. Not everyone who is invited is going to end up partaking and enjoying the feast. And we have an example. The king comes in, he looks at all of the guests, and he sees a man who has no wedding garment. Most scholars believe that in those days there's precedent that the king would have provided clean wedding garments for all of his guests. And so it's not a matter of being too poor to have the right wedding clothes, but rather someone who has not put on the wedding clothes, someone who is not dressed appropriately. And the king says, "How did you get in here without the wedding garment?" And the man is speechless. You see, he has no excuse. He has no reason to offer. And the king then says to his attendants, "Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Don't miss the point. Many are called, but few are chosen. Here is a distinction between the outward call of the gospel and what we call the inward call of the gospel, which is also known as effectual calling. And Jesus here is painting this picture that reminds us of these other parables that he has given throughout his ministry, that there are wheat and tares, that in the visible church there are true believers and there are false professors. There are those who have merely responded outwardly to the outward invitation of the gospel. And you perhaps have met people like this. You see, they come to church on Sunday. They say the right things. They know what the Bible teaches. They profess that Jesus is their Savior and their Lord. But when no one is looking, or throughout the week, or perhaps only known by those closest to them, their lives do not reflect a changed life of someone who has repented of their sin and trusted in the Savior Jesus, who is now living a new life of repentance and obedience to God's Word. No, they do not have the wedding clothes. They do not have the righteous deeds that belong to the saints of God. And do you remember, by way of analogy, again in Revelation 19, the announcement of that wedding feast at the end of the age? It says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." And now listen to this from Revelation 19, verse 8. "It was granted her," that is the bride, the people of God, "to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." You see, in the parable, this wedding garment is analogous to the fruit that the owner of the vineyard is looking for in the previous parable. It is the idea that Jesus, when he curses the fig tree, it's because there's no fruit among the people of Israel. And so notice what's happening. Just as it is necessary for God to see the faith and the fruit of a true faith among the covenant people Israel in Jesus' day, so also in the gospel age, in the new covenant age, it is still vital that those who hear the outward call of the gospel would embrace it inwardly by God's grace and would evidence that true response by a changed life. You see, it's not our righteous deeds that can save us, because all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in God's sight. But it is rather the idea that those who inwardly embrace the call of the gospel, turning from their sin, and by the power and authority of God through the working of the Holy Spirit, they hold on to Jesus Christ as He is offered in the gospel, you see. He is your Savior. He is your Redeemer. He is your Lord and Master. He is your King. You love Him and you want to serve Him and obey Him and glorify Him with all of your life. You see, that is the wedding garment. That is the righteous deeds that shows the evidence of a changed heart and a changed life. And you may not remember this, but in Matthew 8, Jesus had said a very interesting thing about the Jews who were rejecting Him. And I want to draw this out to show you in conclusion the parallel here with the end of our parable. In Matthew 8, what did Jesus say in verse 11 and 12? He said, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now notice how that previous word matches up with the first half of our parable. It's about the Israelites of Jesus' day who are the sons of Abraham by birth. But they believe that they're doing quite okay because of their heritage, because of their ethnicity, because they are the covenant people after all. And yet Jesus warns them. You see, if you're rejecting Jesus, you will not be at that wedding feast in the kingdom of heaven. But instead, God is going to bring others from all of the nations of the earth. And you will be in the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, the temporal judgment in 70 AD is just another preview, like the Old Testament judgments, that there is a final judgment coming at the end of the world, that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And this parable is setting before us the severity of God's judgment in light of the fact that He is generous, He is gracious, He is patient, He has given the word of salvation over and over and over again. And yet, if you hear it and reject it, or if you hear it and you say, "Yeah, I believe it," but it is only an easy believism, a nominal faith, if you will, that is a profession without any substance, there is the warning of that eternal judgment that God has prepared for the devil and his angels, the demons, that is, and those who persist in their wicked rebellion against Him. And that's what we hear at the conclusion of this passage, don't we? We hear again of the darkness and of the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. It is that description that should send shivers down every spine. For you see, this is what we deserve in our sin. We deserve the horrors of eternal judgment and hell, because of our rebellion, of our betrayal of our God. But this parable speaks of salvation too, doesn't it? That we who are undeserving sinners should be able to hear the good news of salvation. And not only this, but that God, by His grace and by His Spirit, is going to enable us to do what we could not do on our own. Not only to hear the outward call of the gospel, but what is called effectual calling. That is, that we will actually be able to answer that call from the heart, because God's Spirit enables us to see with new eyes the seriousness of our sin and our desperate need for Jesus, for His death in our place at the cross, for His resurrection through whom we may have new life. Brothers and sisters and friends, this parable is setting before us not only the privileges of salvation through the call of the gospel, but it is also setting before us the obligation that we have, if we truly have embraced Christ, then you see, we must show the new wedding clothes of a changed life. And I know we're going a little long this morning, but I want to just drive home here at the end. Do you remember the rejection in this parable? The indifference, the antagonism that is described? Brothers and sisters, these are the things that become a wedge, even in our own lives, from following Christ. How often does the busyness of our everyday lives, the schedules, the events, the things of life can so easily crowd out what is most important? And you see, those who rejected the messengers because they believed that there were other things more important than responding to the call of the King. Well, beloved, this morning, let us be reminded that there's no greater privilege given to us than to be able to hear the call of our King and to respond to that call by trusting in Jesus, but what's more, by living for His glory. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You will use Your Word to help us this morning to understand redemptive history, to understand what is happening here in the plan and purposes of God in sending His Son Jesus, in understanding what it means to be invited to the wedding banquet, that is, to be invited into the kingdom of God and to partake of those eternal blessings that have been prepared in glory. O Lord, may we be reminded of our own inherent unworthiness to even hear the call, let alone to respond to that call. But may we also, Lord, see our debt to Your grace alone, that You're the one who enables us from the heart to embrace Christ and to lead a changed life in obedience to His will. O Lord, guard us from the distractions of this world that would pull us away from the things that are most important. Guard us, O Lord, even from that hostility and the antagonism against Christ and against Your kingdom. May we not be deceived by those who apparently are successful in the eyes of the world and yet are enemies of your kingdom and of your beloved Son. May we treasure you, and may we treasure your word, and may we treasure and cherish the privilege that we have to serve you every day that you give us life and breath. Oh Lord, fill us with that sense of humility and gratitude and joy in your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.